Oh, Lord, help us. We are sinful beings. We are bent towards sin. And even though we have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the old man still resides within us. And we must be very aware of that, very conscious of that. And that every day we reckon ourselves dead to sin. We pick up our cross and we deny ourselves that we might be who you've called us to be, that we might do what you've called us to do, that we might reach a lost world that has no hope beyond today. So speak to us even now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a old Native American proverb or legend, you might say. A grandfather was speaking to his grandson and trying to teach his grandson some very important aspects of life. And the grandfather was saying to his grandson that there is a battle going on inside of him. There's a war that's going on inside of him. And so he began to talk with his grandson and explain a little bit about this. And so he said to his grandson, it's like two wolves that are fighting within me. Inside my body, there are two wolves that are at war with each other. And he said to his grandson, one is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, greed and regret, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, pride, superiority, and ego. That's one of the wolves that's inside of me. And he is a bad wolf. He is an ugly wolf, but he wants to rule with inside me. Then there's a good wolf. He is joy and peace and love and hope, serenity and humility and kindness and benevolence and empathy and generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. And so he's telling his grandson there's this war going on inside of him, this battle that is taking place inside of him like two wolves that are going at it furiously. Whatever. They're at it, all right? And the grandson then asks the grandfather, which wolf wins? The wolf you feed is the wolf who wins. Well, that's just an old Native proverb legend. Supposedly, from what I read, it was a Cherokee grandfather talking to his grandson. But there is far more spiritual truth to that than just an old Native American legend or proverb. In fact, the Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6 that we're getting at. So take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 6. We left off here a couple of weeks ago. I went to tackle this passage, and I only got the first verse, if you remember. And we spent a lot of time on that, but Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, follow with me if you will. Paul is writing, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because the weakness of your flesh. For just as you have presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So Paul is really dealing with this. And we have to choose our masters. And so this is the verse that we spent a lot of time on because I felt that it was necessary that we really understand what the law meant, what it did, what it was supposed to do. And so in case you weren't here, I'm going to quickly go over it again, but it's not going to take the whole service, I assure you. In Romans 7, we're going to learn how important the law really is and why God has given us his moral law. We're going to find out that his law is holy. It's we're the ones that's got the problem. It's not the law. The law is spiritual, where we are the fleshly carnal ones. And the law is good. God gave it for a purpose, and the law is holy, spiritual, and good. The law can be broken down into three segments. You've got the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a type of law related to Israel's worship. The laws pointed towards Jesus Christ and were no longer necessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. There's some principles that we can learn. God expects our worship to be genuine and thorough and pure, but we're not underneath the ceremonial laws any longer since Christ has fulfilled all of that. The civil law was the law that governed how Israel functioned. And they were to live by these laws, and they were pretty strict. And it was to make sure that they understood, everybody understood, that Israel was different. But we are not under that civil law to where God is our king. I mean, he's our king, but not as a nation, as Israel was. And you know as well, when Christ came, even though the Jewish nation existed, it couldn't practice some of its civil law because it was under Roman government. Well, we live in America, so. But nevertheless, there are principles in God's standards that still can help us and apply in all of that. But the moral law still exists and is still binding. The moral law, they are direct commands of God. The Ten Commandments is a good example. The moral law reveals the nature and the will of God, still apply to us today. We do not obey the moral law as a way of salvation. That's not how we gain salvation. It was meant to show us that we can't earn it. But nevertheless, it shared with us how important it is to make sure that God is first and foremost in your life. You don't want any other gods before him. You don't want to use his name as just a common vocabulary word. You want to honor your father and mother because it's pleasing unto God, and he promises you long life if you do. You know better than cheating on your wife. You know that lying is wrong. You know that you need to be content with what you have so you're not coveting what everybody else has. You know that you need to respect life. All lives matter. So the Ten Commandments is there to remind us that we want to honor and glorify God. In chapter 8, we're going to learn that once we've come to know Christ and he's taken our sins and forgiven them and buried them in the depths of the deepest sea, placed them behind his back, placed them as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them anymore, there is no longer no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The condemnation is gone. It's removed. We now have the privilege of being able to walk right into the presence of God through Christ and share our petitions and our requests. The condemnation is removed. That doesn't mean I can live however I want, and that's where Paul is going with all of this. So the law was meant to show us that we needed a Savior. It could never save any of us, but it showed us that we needed a Savior. We were sinful. The law brought death. Because we have all failed God. We've all failed and fallen short. And so it brings death. And with that, it brings guilt as well. Nothing that we could have done. But then the gospel comes and the gospel sets us free from all of that. The gospel comes and sets us free from all of that, that we might have free entrance into the presence of God. This is where we left off a couple of weeks ago. That just because the gospel has come into my life and delivered me from my sin, that does not mean that all the standards that God has no longer mean anything to me nor apply to me. We are never, never, never above the law. There are principles there that guide us and direct us. So that's chapter 6, verse 15, and where we pick up is now verse 16. He says, "Do you not know? Do you not understand that the decisions you make and the way you conduct your life illustrate to everybody around you who is your master?" That's the Walsworth paraphrase. You see what he's saying? He's saying in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." So in other words, every day I'm making decisions. Every day you're making decisions because there's a war going on inside. There are two wolves, not really wolves. Not wolves at all. If you really know Christ as Lord and Savior, the one is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to you for a number of reasons. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do is open up your eyes that you can see things that you wouldn't have seen yesterday. That you're able to see the sin of your own life, that you can understand Scripture, you understand what God commands us to obey. And so the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. He illumines us. And the Holy Spirit was given to you that you might have the power to overcome sin, that it no longer rules and reigns in your body. And so inside of us, God has placed Himself. You understand that, don't you? The Holy Spirit is not a thing. It is the third member of a triune God. And so within you, God has placed Himself. He used to live in a building, remember? A tent, actually, to start off. But not any longer. In the New Testament, He comes and He dwells within us. So within a believer, there is the Holy Spirit. But then there's also me. You got that? Inside of me, there's a war going on. And it's the Holy Spirit trying to open my eyes that I might see that the man I used to be, the way I used to live, the way I used to talk, the way I used to act, the way I used to treat people was wrong. And then there's me. It doesn't want to die. I don't want to yield. I don't want to give in. I want to be in control. There's a war going on. And so Paul is saying, you understand, don't you, that the one you yield to is your master. And others can see that too in us, can't they? When someone wrongs me or says something to me, and I get fired up, and I respond, I show people who I surrender to. So do you. Oh, I know. We can always say, you know, if it wasn't for that wife of mine, I wouldn't have done what I did. Adam tried it, doesn't work, you're responsible, man up to it. So that's what he's getting at. We need to decide who's gonna be our master. We gotta choose that. And so verse 16 really goes into that. Oops. And 17 through 22 just reminds us. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart Can I remind you that salvation is not a head thing? Coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior is not a mental gymnastic or a prayer you say. It's a heart thing. It's coming to a point in your life where you truly recognize that your sins are filthy in the eyes of God, and He cannot look at you because of that. And you recognize that if you died, He would be right and righteous to condemn me to eternity in hell. But I understand that what He did for me, that I could be saved. And from the heart, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that He is my only hope, that He went to the cross of Calvary for me, in my place, died for my sins, paid my penalty, that I might have life and life abundantly. So Paul is just reminding us that, you know, we choose our masters, and we are grateful that God delivered us. And he goes on in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you don't like the next part. You were a slave to sin. We don't like that word. And since I'm no longer a slave to sin, I'm a free being. I can do as I wish, live as I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. Is that what your Bible says? You're still a slave. Some translations use the word servant, which is also correct, but it's literally, you're a slave. We're all slaves. So we're either a slave to ourselves, our sinful nature, or we're slaves to righteousness. We have died. We've given our lives completely and totally to Christ. It's in the Old Testament, if you wanted to voluntarily give your life to your master, you could go to him and tell him that, and if I remember the whole account, he would take you over to the door, and he'd put your head next to the door, and he'd punch a hole in your ear, which meant that you just voluntarily give your life over to him. Well, that's what salvation's all about. It's coming to Christ and saying, I understand that I am not worthy, but I want to be yours. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I no longer want to be a slave to sin. I want to glorify you with my life and everything I say and everything I do. And so Paul's just saying, you understand that there are two masters. Each of us are deciding which master is going to rule in our lives. And it's certainly evident by the way we live our lives, the way we respond, what people see in us. It's very, very, very clear who our master is. And that's what being a light is. You understand that, don't you? We live in a world of darkness. And when we come to know Christ, our lives are completely different. And so what we do and what we say and how we respond and how we conduct ourselves when we truly know Christ and we're living for Him, it is evident. But it's also very evident when the old man is very much in control. So verse 17, he says, be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from your heart. Verse 18, having been set free, now you become a slave to righteousness. You know, prior to salvation, you could not please God. Prior to salvation, there was nothing you could do. But once He saved you, now you have the power within you to be the person that He's asked you to be. Verse 19, He said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. For just as you, past tense, this is the way you used to live, for just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness, into lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in these things of which you are now ashamed? You follow what he's saying? You used to be a slave to sin. The idea there is past tense. Past tense. You were. That was you. Hopefully she's forgotten a lot. Hopefully. But you could go to Brenda and say, Brenda, tell me what Keith was like before coming to know the Lord. How did he respond when things didn't go well? Tell us about his vocabulary. Tell us about some of his reading material. Tell us a little bit about your husband prior to knowing Christ. I don't want you to go ask that question. Nor do I want her to share all information either. But are you following the principle here? What Paul is saying here is that when we truly come to know Christ and the Holy Spirit takes his dwelling within us, there is no longer any excuse for sin. Did you hear that? There is now no longer any excuse for sin. Does that mean I'm going to become sinless? No, because there's a war going on within me. And that old man shows up at times that I just hate it. But nevertheless, when I respond in the old way, it shows who I am still yielding myself to. So we were a slave to sin. So we need to be aware. The Bible reminds us that there is a real devil out there. He is just as legitimate as Christ. He's that real. And he has become the arch enemy of God. And he seeks to destroy everything that God is doing. Now, he has no power over me. He can't make me do anything. And so this little idea that the devil made me do it is a lie. I choose to do what I do. But he is the great tempter and the father of lies. And Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And all he does is he appeals to our fleshly, carnal, sinful nature. That's all he can do. And then I make the decision of what I do. Verse 17 also reminds us that we were delivered. That's past tense. If you truly know Christ, it's taken place. If you're really one of God's children, everything that you need, you're not going to get any more. Everything you need has already been given to you to be the one that God has called you to be. Everything. It's just a matter now of yielding to the Holy Spirit, allowing him to fill us and to accomplish the task within us. But everything that was given, that is going to be given, has already been given to us. So, in Galatians, we have some things spelled out for us. So take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Just in case we're not sure the difference between the flesh and the spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, Paul is trying to get us to realize there is a difference. There's a war going on within us. And he says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Got it? War going on. Chapter 7 in the book of Romans, we're going to see that war going on. Paul hates the war that's going on within him. But he's just reminding us that we have a choice. If we choose to walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, what does it mean to walk in the lust of the flesh? What does it mean to be controlled by that old nature? What are the things that will be recognized and noticeable by others, if not me, whether or not I'm in the flesh? So he says in verse 17, for the flesh lust against the Spirit. There's a war going on within us. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here they are. Adultery, God created marriage. And the intimacy between a man and a woman is supposed to be in the marriage bed. He goes on. Fornication, that covers every other illicit sexual behavior. All of it. All of it. Uncleanness. It's just impurity. Lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. That's where we get our word pharmacia. It has to do with drugs and the way of poisoning or manipulating. Then he gets down to some things that hit us pretty hard. I mean, we might be breathing pretty well up to this point. You know, kind of like the rich young ruler. I don't have any trouble with any of these. And then he goes on and he says, hatred, contentions. Think about that. Contentions. Jealousies. Outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty strong. You don't have to be a seminary graduate to figure out what he's saying here. It's pretty clear. Then there's the contrast in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. The change that takes place is radical in God's children. It's a radical change. And it's easy to understand which master I have become a slave to, that I still am a slave to. It's pretty evident. All we got to do is ask our spouse, or maybe our children, or the guy that I work with, or the gal that I'm next to in the office. It's pretty evident. And so there are eternal consequences here. The way we live our lives. We understand that we were all born under sin. Romans 1, 2, and 3 made that very clear. And that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And there's nothing we can do about it. Chapters 4 and 5 dealt with the only way that we're ever going to be able to be accepted in the eyes of God is through faith, Abraham being the example. And we put our faith in Christ alone for what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That's where forgiveness takes place. And so if we have truly come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we're no longer living by sin that we found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have become individuals that walk by faith, chapters 4 and 5. And now if that be true, this is what Christianity looks like. That's what he's spelling out in chapter 6. Is that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're now slaves to righteousness, which brings holiness. But it has eternal consequences. So the old Native American legend or parable of the two wolves going on inside is very true. But when you move into the spiritual realm, we understand that God has given us the Holy Spirit, And he is to be in control of our lives. We are to yield ourselves completely to him. And yet there's me. There's still me that I have to continually reckon, understand, and believe that the old man was crucified in Christ. And there are eternal consequences. A person that truly comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, given the Holy Spirit and the power to live a life that brings honor and glory to God, they have the hope of eternal life. But folks, every individual you rub shoulders with that has never come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, they are destined for eternity in a place called hell. And the best way for you to communicate to them is to show them who is your master. Make sure it's the right master. Let them see Christ in you, in all that you do, in all that you say, and that will show that you are so different than this world in which we live. And maybe God will use that, along with the gospel message that you might have an opportunity to share, that they too might find the freedom of being no longer under the condemnation of the law and being forgiven and given the Holy Spirit, that they might be able to live their lives to bring honor and glory to God. The choice is mine. The choice is also yours. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? And with all eyes bowed and all eyes closed, can I just ask you, before you walked into this building this morning, who was your master? Maybe you just got to go back and evaluate how you responded to your children as you were getting ready for church. Or the last discussion you had with your spouse. You follow me. Who has been your master? And you need to choose. And you need to make sure that you die to self and you allow Christ, the Holy Spirit, to rule and reign in you, that you are truly all that God has called you to be. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. That war is going on in you. You know right and wrong. But you will never be able to win that war. The only way you can overcome sin is to have the Holy Spirit come and dwell within you. And the only way that God will ever take residence up in anybody's life is when they surrender. When they come to him understanding their sinfulness, they cry out to God for forgiveness. They understand that Christ is their only hope, and they put their faith and trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And when you, by faith alone, put your faith in Christ alone, it's God's grace that delivers you from your sin, and the Holy Spirit immediately comes and indwells within you, and now you have the power to be all that God has called you to be. If you've never done that, I'd love to sit down and talk with you. If you have any questions. Father, oh, this is tough stuff. It makes us look deep within our own souls, and we see so much of us, and hopefully it breaks our hearts. Because when we see so much of us, it means there's so little of you in us. Oh, how we need to die to self and allow the Holy Spirit to take control. Open our eyes that we might see. That's why David would cry out, "Seek and search me, O God, and see if there any wicked thing yet within me." Oh, may we be that vulnerable with you, that we would surrender our all. Every door, every closet, every crack and cranny. Work in our midst and help us to become the people you've called us to be. And if by chance there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, oh, I pray that today is the day that they recognize it and they come to know him. As Lord and Savior, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.